I invite you this morning to please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, as we continue to work our way through this book, we come for today to consider the topic of the reason for God's wrath. And as we do, I ask you to please notice with me what we read, picking up at verse 18 of this chapter, and I will read to verse 23 in your hearing. Romans chapter 1. At verse 18, Paul writes the following and says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Verse 21. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." Let's pray. Our Father, we are very grateful that you have granted us an audience with yourself through your Son. For Lord, we know that we could never approach a holy God apart from the one mediator between God and man, even the man Jesus Christ. We are thankful that through his bloodletting on behalf of his people, we can enter into your presence fully, because the debt, yes, the fine for our sins has been paid in full. Therefore, Lord, according to Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 1, we are now accepted in the Beloved. And we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you make us thoroughly acceptable to your Father in heaven, that you have canceled out our debt and have cleansed us from all of our sins. We thank you for your great sacrifice in our place on the cross of Calvary. We thank you that you gave yourself, the just one, for the unjust ones, that you might bring us to God. And we thank you, Lord, that for many in this room we have experienced the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ, that the gospel has transformed us and made us new people. We thank you, O Lord, for your wonderful love to us in your Son, and that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And Lord, this day as we come then to consider your word, we're asking as your children, as your blood-bought ones, that you would instruct us in the inner man. Oh God, that you would come and rend the heavens and speak from your own inspired word, and that we might receive that word into good and honest hearts. Come then, we pray, O Lord. Send the Spirit of truth to us. Might he animate and anoint all of our considerations. And we pray these things in that great and exalted name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In his very helpful book entitled God Doesn't Believe in Atheist, author and evangelist Ray Comfort shares his theory of where the Coca-Cola can may have come from. Ray writes, "Millions of years ago, an incredible explosion sent a massive rock spinning into space. And as it cooled down, a brown, sweet, bubbly liquid formed on its surface." Ray says, "And then as time passed, tin crept out of the water. And it shaped itself into a can which, interestingly enough, fits perfectly into the human hand. And then the tin formed itself into a lid, and then a tab on top of the lid came forth. Well, Ray says next that approximately 500,000 years later, a red and white paint fell from the sky and clung to the can, forming itself into the words which read, Coca-Cola Classic, trademark original formula, 12 fluid ounces. Now, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, as I have set forth this absolutely ridiculous illustration concerning the formation of a Coca-Cola can, I'm sure no doubt that all of you, as I could tell from some of the chuckles, I'm sure that all of you no doubt would agree with me that for someone to really believe that such a thing actually happened would be the height of absurdity. I mean, to think that a Coca-Cola can was not actually formed and fashioned by someone is as absurd as a person who looks at a painting and says that it had no painter. It's as absurd as someone who stands before a building and says that building had no builder. And so, friends, why is this? Well, it is for the simple reason, as you all know, I trust, design demands a designer. Now, brethren, the reason why this is the case is for the simple reason that things made prove there is a maker. And thus I say specifically in connection to our message for today that for someone to look at this vast universe, this vast world, this grand cosmos, for someone to look at all the things that have been created, and to say that there is no creator, to me, is foolishness to the highest degree. Now, perhaps you're sitting here today and you're saying to yourself, well, really, Pastor, that's a bit uncharitable toward people who believe such things. You say, really, that's a bit harsh, Pastor, to which I respond and say, dear friends, that really, this is not the case at all, and this is because this is exactly what God Himself says to us in His Word concerning all such individuals who believe such things. You see, brethren, instead of God catering to such people who claim that they cannot be sure if He exists, He Himself says in His Word concerning them in Psalm 14 and verse 1, not that it's the atheist or the agnostic who has said in his heart there is no God. No, that's not the title that God gives them. Rather, God says that it's the fool who has said in his heart there is no God. He says it's the fool, not the wise man or the wise woman, but the fool. And this is because, as we'll see today, the whole of creation tells us that there is a creator. Now, in putting this thought into the context of Romans chapter 1, you should understand, listen, that what Paul is doing here in this section of Scripture is now launching into his indictment against all humanity. What he's doing from verse 19 of this chapter all the way through to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 is showing us why it is that all people everywhere in all generations, regardless of their backgrounds, education, social status, etc., he's showing us why it is that we all desperately need Christ and His gospel to save our souls. And this is because while we are not Christians, we are all guilty before God and under His wrath. Now, specifically, in these chapters, from where we are now, 1:19 and following to 3:20, Paul is dealing with three types of people who summarily capture all types of individuals in the world who, although they might think in and of themselves that they are okay and they are right with God, friends, really this is not the case. And so first in verses 19 to 32 of Romans chapter 1, Paul deals with the depraved Gentile. If you're taking notes, as you think about where we're going in the days ahead, he deals with the depraved Gentile. And you'll see how depraved he is as we work through these verses today. So first, the depraved Gentile. We'll deal with that this morning and then this evening. But secondly then, in chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 16, he deals with the deceived moralist. The deceived moralist. And we'll consider that, God willing, next week. And then thirdly, after this, in Romans chapter 2, verse 17 to chapter 3 and verse 8, he deals with what we can call the deceitful Jew. Summing up with the words that are found in Romans 3 and verse 9, when he says, look at the words there in your Bibles, Romans 3 and verse 9, he writes, what then? Here's the summary statement. Are we, that is, we who are Jews, better than they, that is to say, they who are Gentiles, to which Paul answers and says, not at all. Why, Paul? For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And so, as I said, here is the general layout of the next couple of chapters that we will get into over the next several weeks. And friends, I say that what we have here is, as I said a moment ago, the central reason why it is that all of us need Christ. The central reason why it is that all of us need to become Christians. Here, friends, in these verses, we have the utter depravity and rebellion of all mankind set forth in all of its various ways, plainly showing to us who we are in truth and why it is that we must fly to Christ by faith to be delivered from God's judgment for our sins against Him. And so as we come then for this morning to our passage for today, which I trust will be useful in all of our lives, I ask you to please notice with me first, back in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, God's revelation of Himself. God's revelation of Himself. Here is the apostles explaining to us the words of verse 18 in this chapter concerning why God's wrath and anger is just against unbelievers. Paul writes the following and says, because. You see it there in your Bibles. Here's the reason for it. Here's why God's wrath is just against all of us. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now we have Paul here, specifically in verse 19, giving us two lines of evidence concerning God's self-revelation of Himself to all people. Here, he tells us that God manifests the knowledge of His existence not only to people, you see it there in our verses, but also in them as well. Now, how does God do this in these two ways? Well, He does so, as I said last week, primarily through two voices. Remember what those two voices were? They were first the voice of conscience, and then secondly, the voice of creation, as Paul goes on to tell us in verse 20 of this chapter. And so firstly, when he says here in the opening words of verse 19 that what may be known of God is manifested in them, here he seems to be speaking about that inner witness which is in all of us, that inner witness also known as the voice of conscience. Now the word of conscience, if you're taking notes, is made up of two words. The first is con, which means with, and the second word is science, which means knowledge. And so the point is, according to Paul here, listen, there is within each and every one of us a knowledge that God exists. Conscience, which is, as the great Puritan Thomas Brooks has said, is God's preacher in our bosoms. It is the voice which acts as a domestic chaplain within our hearts, telling us that this very thing is so concerning God. Now, of course, much could be said about this whole matter of a conscience. And we'll speak about it further when we come to chapter 2 of this book. However, for now, dear friends, just get the simple point, which is this. The knowledge that there is one true and living God is an inherent belief in all people. Church, I say that regardless of what some say, regardless of what some teach, regardless of what some believe, each and every one of us know instinctively that there is a Creator God. And thus I agree with John Calvin when, in speaking about this matter, he said, quote, "We infer that this self-knowledge of God as Creator is not a doctrine that is first learned in school, but is one as to which every man is from the womb aware of, one which nature herself allows no individual to forget, although many try to do this." That's just Calvin. And perhaps Calvin at his best in his Institutes. Calvin said, quote, "Listen, there is within the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, an awareness of divinity." And so we ask then, where in the world did Calvin get such an idea as this? Where did he come up with such a concept, to which the answer is the Bible? And the answer is from the Apostle Paul. Dear friends here this morning, I say that Calvin got it from Scripture. And thus the point is that the knowledge of God that men have is neither indistinct or obscure. For look again in our verse, Paul says, "That which may be known of God is manifested in us." Now, of course, as we saw last week together, even though this is so, there are people who deny the reality of God, right? Now, there are those, as Paul says in verse 18 of this chapter, look at the words. Paul says there are those who suppress, that is, they hold down, they hinder the truth that there is a God, and they do this in or through or by means of unrighteous living. Even though all the data is staring them in the face every single day of their lives, they are suppressing, actively pulling down this truth, saying no to this fact. Now we might step back and ask the question at this point, which is why? Why? Think with me, why? Why would anyone in his right mind, in her right mind, not want to acknowledge God and follow after Him? Why would people not want to know the God who made them and can give them true meaning in life, a purpose, joy, and the forgiveness of sins, etc.? Well, dear ones, listen, the answer of the Bible, listen, is not because God is not knowable. No, rather, the answer of the Bible is because people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil, as Jesus Christ says in John chapter 3. Now listen, friends, this point that I just set forth is absolutely crucial for you to get. This is vital for you to understand, and thus the main point is that the ultimate reason why the atheist does not acknowledge God is not because of an intellectual problem that he has, no, rather it's because of a moral problem that he has. Don't let that slip your minds, dear friends. Let me state it another way and say it like this. Listen, the same reason why the atheist can't find God is the same reason why the thief can't find the police officer. And why is that? Well, because when you're guilty, a police officer is the last person that you want to bump into. You see, that's the point. When you're guilty, you don't want to find the police officer. And so the point is here that if the atheist admits that there is a God, he's admitting that he's ultimately responsible to follow that God according to his ways, and this is something he does not want to do. He does not want to do that. And so, again, get the point. That from the human standpoint, it's not that the atheist can't believe God or in God. It's that he won't believe in God. It's not that he can't from the human standpoint, but it's that he won't. Now, in view of all of this, I find it quite striking to consider that right after the psalmist said in Psalm 14 in verse 1 of that psalm that I quoted to you earlier, where the psalmist says, "It is the fool who has said in his heart there is no God." that the very next words in Psalm 14 are the words which say concerning such people that they are corrupt and they have done abominable works. You see, there's some connection between what they believe and how they want to act. They don't want a God to dictate to them how they are to live, so what do? They say, there is no God. That's the point, dear friends. As a matter of fact, Paul will go on to quote these verses from Psalm 14 in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and following, showing us that at the end of the day, the atheist is hiding from God because of his sins, because of her sins, just as our first father Adam did after he had sinned in the garden. Like father, like son, the same thing is happening today. And so first, again, regarding God's revelation of himself to all people, there is the inner witness of the voice of conscience. God exists. God is real. It's innate with all of us. Oh, dear friends, even apart from written revelation, be that the Ten Commandments or the Bible, even pagan Gentiles who've never heard the name of Christ know that there is a God. One true and living God. And this is because, according to the Bible, God's knowledge is hardwired into our human existence. Well, not only do all of us subjectively have this witness in ourselves that there is a God, but secondly, Paul goes on to say in our verse that people know that God exists objectively, and this by the external witness that he has given to us in creation. Look again at what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 and verse 19. He says that what may be known of God is manifest, clear in them. And then he says, for, or because, God has shown it to them. And then in explaining how God has shown himself to them, to all people, he says in verse 28, for, here's how, for since the creation of the world, his, that is God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Now, we have the Apostle Paul here setting forth the fact of what I said earlier, namely that creation proves there's a creator. Here again, as Paul shows us how God has made himself known specifically in this section again to pagan Gentiles, he says in summary that all they need to do, all anyone needs to do, is just look around and they will know for sure that there is a God who has made all things, including themselves. Perhaps Paul here with his astute Jewish background is thinking, of course, of Psalm 19 in verse 1. Psalm 19 in verse 1. There the psalmist says what? That the heavens declare the glory of God. Literally, the heavens are constantly declaring the glory of God. And now quoting out of the King James Version of the Bible, and the firmament doth showeth his handiwork. Psalm 19. The heavens declare God's glory, constantly screaming God's glory. And the firmament shows his handiwork. Now such a knowledge of God as this in the created order is what theologians typically call general or perhaps natural revelation. And such general or natural revelation as this is to be distinguished from a special saving revelation. And that special and saving revelation is the revelation which God gives us in his word alone. A natural or general revelation refers to the general truths that could be known of God through nature. And they are helpful for us to know that God exists. However, friends, special revelation, the Bible, tells us how we can know this God personally, intimately, thoroughly, through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we ask them, how good, or perhaps I could say, how effective is the created order in declaring God to people? In other words, whether they live in the jungles of South Africa or China, As people look around and they see the stars and the planets and the mountains and the hills, as they think about the great order in the universe, concerning, for example, the changing of the seasons, the sun rising and setting each and every morning, the question is, do they get it? Do they really get it? Do they understand that there is a God who's controlling all of these things, to which Paul says, absolutely yes. They do get it. According to him, they say 100%. The answer is they fully get it. And this is why, in pressing his point here, he says in, again, verse 20, look at it, that the invisible attributes of God, that is to say, the things that pertain to his essential being, because God is a most pure spirit, the things that pertain to God's essential being, people can see. But concerning this invisible God, Paul says the things that he made and makes and has made are not barely seen, no, rather, he says, are clearly seen or abundantly seen. How, Paul? Well, he tells us when he writes, look at the words, being understood. There you have it. A better translation is constantly being perceived, the present participle. How, Paul? By the things that are made. Do they get it? Paul says, you better believe they do. Being understood, constantly being perceived all the day long. How, Paul? By the things that are made. And so what's the point? Well, the point is that the voice of natural creation is speaking very loudly for anyone to hear. The point is that what the invisible God has made in the world is plainly telling all people everywhere that he exists. And according to Paul, they know that this is true, for it is, as he says, understood. And thus, all people everywhere are accountable to God for this knowledge. Now, specifically here, Paul highlights two things in the second part of our verse that are seen from God, who is the unseen God, and they are his eternal power and his eternal power, rather, and Godhead, or divine nature. And so what's the point? Well, the point is that through what God has made in this world, with the preservation of this world and the providences of this world and the government of this world, the point is that people get how mighty God is and has always been. His eternal power. As they look around and they see the government of the universe, they understand this God is a great God. They understand through the vast universe that this God is omnipotent. And through what is made, they also understand that he is like no other. For who else could create something out of nothing? Who else could sustain this vast cosmos but the supreme being? They understand his eternal power and his great deity. And so what then is the consequence of this visible knowledge from the invisible God, a wordplay by Paul? What then is the consequence of all of this that's laid upon individuals? Since what may be known of God is manifested in them, because God has shown it to them, what's the result of all of this for them? Well, Paul answers the question when he writes at the end of verse 20, look at it with me in your Bibles, he says, they are without excuse. Now this makes sense, right? It's not like God is holding men and women accountable for that which they didn't get. No, they clearly get it, Paul says, being understood, constantly being perceived, that there is a creator God. Well, what's the result? What's the consequence, therefore, laid upon all people? They are without excuse. Paul says they're without apologetic. They're without a defense. Why? Because what may be known to man concerning God's knowledge, that he exists, is manifested in them and to them. And so, having considered God's revelation of himself in us and to us, come with me now, secondly, for this afternoon, to note man's rejection of God in verses 21 to 23 of this chapter. Here, as Paul continues, to show us why it is that God's wrath on the ungodly is justifiable and why they need to receive the gospel of Christ. He goes on to ground this fact further by saying what he does in the following words when he writes, because, again, adding to their guilt, as it were, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the splendor, the majesty of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now, it's here where we begin to see, as I said in the outset of the message, that Paul really is speaking to a pagan Gentiles at this point in the epistle. Here he's not speaking to the educated moralist or the religious Jew, but rather to a person who would claim to be neither. And of such people, Paul says first, look at the language, that although they knew God, what do you mean Paul knew God? I thought they were not saved. Well, they're not saved. When he says they knew God, what he's saying here is not that they knew him savingly, but rather they knew him through general revelation, that is to say, that he exists. Paul says they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. They were not thankful to this God. Now, friends, really, this is a scathing indictment against humanity. This is a serious charge. Here we see what's true of so many people, even in our day, namely that they do not honor God by acknowledging him in their ways. And perhaps except for Thanksgiving, they are not really thankful to him. I know, friends, just as the case was in Paul's day, so also in ours. And so instead of glorifying God by living for God and loving God and serving him, which is the very thing that we were made for, instead of being grateful to God, truly grateful to him for all that he's done for us and sustaining us and maintaining of all of us all of our days, Paul says in strong contrast to this that they became futile in their thoughts or in their opinions, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now again, I say this is a very sad commentary on humanity, but it is true to form. These are terrible accusations. However, again, brethren, I say, nonetheless, as you know, this is the very world that we live in. You see, friends, what we are seeing all over our land in such places as the universities and the various public platforms is the futility of men's thinking. What we are seeing with all the anti-God and anti-Christian propaganda is that which is coming forth from godless people. And so while such individuals should really be remorseful concerning such things, Paul says rather, look at the antithesis in verse 22 of this chapter. The antithesis is that instead of being remorseful, he says they profess, or more literally, they are continually asserting to be wise, present participle. They're claiming to be wise. Well, even though this is the case, and instead of calling them brilliant, Paul calls them fools. Quite literally, he calls them morons. Not educated people, not sophisticated, not enlightened. And why is this? It's because they deny the very reality of God, which is staring them right in the face every single day of their lives. You don't call someone who can see the evidence of something wise, you call him a fool. He's the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. And where does all this denial ultimately come from? Well, Paul says, it comes from the fact that their hearts, that is to say, the center of their lives, are darkened, spiritually speaking. And so we asked them the question, in what ways then was this folly ultimately manifested? In what ways was this foolishness fully seen? Well, again, Paul gives us the answer in verse 23 of this chapter when he says, look at it, that it's seen in that they changed or exchanged or swapped out the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now, what do we see here in these words as somewhat of a side note? But listen, friends, although people won't worship the true and living God, although there are many people like that, listen, nonetheless, instinctively, all people are worshipers. You see, they may not worship the true and living God, but instinctively they are worshipers. They will find something to worship. And isn't it striking to consider that the very first thing that they made is an idol like unto themselves? They worship themselves. Until people are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, they will worship something. However, what they will worship in ignorance, to the end that Paul says here again that they swapped out the glory of the incorruptible God for what? Gods made with their own hands, which the Bible says are no gods at all. That's what they do. The human heart wants to find something, someone to worship. An individual, a vocation, a career, whatever it might be. A gadget. The heart wants to worship. But friends, the heart only worships correctly when it worships the true and living God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so what then is the sum of the matter at this point? Well, listen, according to Paul here, as Sam Waldron rightly says in his helpful notes in Apologetics, quote, contrary to the common opinion of many who say that the various religions of the world, apart from Christianity, are correct ways for people to apprehend the knowledge of God, Paul says it's not so. As a matter of fact, what he's telling us is that all the religions of the world, apart from God's revelation of himself in Christ, are not people's greatest approaches to God, but rather they are their last height of apostasy from God. You see, according to our text, dear ones, human beings are not getting better. That's what we're told in our day. People are getting better. Well, maybe with technological advances and this thing and that thing, perhaps on that level, but listen, morally and spiritually, it's not so. What Paul is saying here, and this is not Sam, this is me, that man's aversion of God ultimately led to his diversion from God, which ultimately led to his perversion before God. And the particular perversion that's being highlighted here by the apostle is the perversion of idolatry. And so what is idolatry? Well, simply stated, idolatry is replacing God for something else in our lives. Idolatry is a violation of the first and second commandments of God. It is a dethroning of God in our hearts as sovereign Lord and King. Well, again, here is why, according to Paul, in verse 18 of this chapter, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Here's the reason. Verse 18 is going to govern all that we consider for the next several chapters. Here's why it's so. You say it's harsh. Paul says, no, it's justifiable. People are spitting in God's face every single day. They're not acknowledging him. They're living as though he doesn't exist, and thus his wrath abides upon them. That's what Paul is saying. God is angry with unbelievers, with God rejectors, because they haven't gone to his Son for the forgiveness of their sins. God is mad at them because they continue to live as though he doesn't exist, exchanging his impeccable glory for images made like men and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things, just as was a very popular thing to do in Paul's day throughout the Roman Empire. And so then, the grand question is, how does God respond to such things specifically? What does God do in the face of all of this? Well, this is what we will come to consider tonight, God willing. But for now, let's make some applications for ourselves from what we've considered this afternoon together. What can we, who are true Christians in this place, those of us who know God through Christ, what can we who are true believers take from this very dark portrait of humanity as set forth in our passage for today, which highlights for us such sins as atheism and idolatry? Well, there are three things, friends, and the first is this. For us who are true believers, listen, for us who profess to be theist, believers in God, in front of the world, the first application that you must take for yourself, dear Christian, that while you profess to believe God in front of the world, you must be sure that behind closed doors, you don't deny such a profession. You see, we claim to be theist in front of the world. I believe in God. However, behind closed doors, away from the world, what do we become? Practical atheist. Theist here, atheist there. Practical atheist there. What's a practical atheist? Well, a practical atheist, technically speaking, is not an atheist at all. However, listen, when it comes to the things of life, especially when troubles are upon us, such people act as if there is no God. You see, before the world, oh yes, I'm a believer in Christ. I'm a true Christian, born again, saved by the blood. But behind closed doors, we act as practical atheists when troubles come upon us, wondering, has God forsaken me? Where is God? Is he really able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think? And so I speak to you here, dear Christian friend. You who name the name of the Lord, you are a theist. Not an atheist, but a theist. You believe in God. You've been saved. But I ask you, friend, when hardships and trials are upon you, do you really believe in this God? Do you really believe that he is able to do all that he has said to you in his word? Or when you hit financial troubles, or the loss of a loved one, etc., do you believe that God is your God? That he is a very present help in time of trouble? Do you believe that he will never leave you nor forsake you? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the friend that sticks closer than a brother, a Christian? Do you believe? Do you really believe the Bible when hard times are upon you? So let's not only be theist before the world, let's be theist all the time. Let's believe God all the time, despite how it looks, despite how it feels. Against hope, in hope, let's believe God. Let's know that God is not a man that he should lie. Let's know that all that our God has said to us shall surely come to pass. Secondly, then, dear Christian, by way of application, listen. Since you know that idolatry is not only that which men do with their hands, they fashion little Dagons here and Molechs here, Ashtaroth there. Since you know that idolatry is not only that which men create with their hands, but also with their minds, let me lovingly charge you this afternoon and exhort you, dear believer, to heed the words of the Apostle John when he said, not in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, 1 John 5 and verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. You say, oh, what does this have to do with me as a Christian? I'm not an idolater. Maybe you are. Because again, idols are not only things we fashion with our hands, but fashion with our minds. And as Calvin, to quote him again, rightly said, the human heart is an idol-making factory. All these idols come forth from us that want us to bow down to them, whatever they might be. How do you know if you are in idolatry right now, dear Christian? Well, I like what one writer says. He says that idolatry is anything that cools our desires after Christ. Now, I like that. Anything that cools your love and your fervor for Jesus. And you think about what can come in your life that could detract you from your love and fervor for Christ. It could be fitness. Oh, I'm going to work out now. I'm going to get in shape. And everything is fitness, fitness, fitness. I got to eat this and this and that. I got to look this way and pump, 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 all that stuff. As quite evidently I do, as you can tell. But it becomes an idol for you. This is all you talk about. This is all you think about. Or career. I've got to become this type of person. And so I go to school and work, 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 and that's all I do. Nothing wrong with working out. Nothing wrong with going to school. Nothing wrong with having a good career. But if any of those things are cooling your affection for Christ, repent of it. Good things, but good things can replace the best thing, even Jesus. And so this is why John says again, in the New Testament, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Why? Because we as little children can fall into idolatry. So may God help us, dear ones. May Christ be our all in all. May Christ be the supreme love of our lives and whatever it might be in your life, in my life, that is pushing Christ aside. May we repent of it and say, oh Lord, forgive me for that. For you alone should have the throne of my heart. Third and finally, for you here today who are believers. Listen, in view of our topic, let me speak to you on an evangelistic note, but in somewhat of a different way than I normally do, and say, listen, as you seek to evangelize and interact with atheists and agnostics, which as you know, they are all around us these days, listen, you must remember that according to our text, such people don't exist. You say, wait a minute, I know some. Hang with me. According to our passage, atheists and agnostics don't exist. There are many people who say that they don't believe in God, or they're not sure if he exists. Listen, friends, however, when they say this, you must not credit them with honesty, for in doing so, you're calling God a liar. And why is this? Because as God says in our passage for today, such people don't exist. Being understood by who? People. Continually being perceived by whom? People. So it's not that they don't know there's a God, no. It's that they're liars and they're not telling you the truth. That's what Paul is saying. Listen then to Reformed Baptist pastor and theologian Greg Nichols in this regard. I found this in my old notes from 12 or 13 years ago. Greg writes this, quote, several years ago a man asked me how I could prove to him that God existed, to which I responded and said that this was pointless to prove this because he already knew it. See, that's the point. He already knew it. I don't need all these elaborate arguments with the atheists and, well, you know, this, that, and that, and that. You already know God exists. But you are suppressing that knowledge in unrighteousness. Greg said, why are you asking me to prove that which you already know? Why don't you just be honest, he said. Why don't you want to admit there is a God? What are your reasons? Well, Nichols goes on to say that some might think that this approach to the atheist is too simplistic. Nonetheless, he says, It is the simple truth. It is the simple truth. Well, later on, Pastor Nichols goes on to speak about a fact that I mentioned earlier. Namely, that the ultimate problem with the atheist is not his intellectual difficulty of grasping the concept that there is a God, because it's clearly seen before him all the day long, but rather the problem is his moral corruption. That's the problem. Here Nichols writes, and I love this. When I was in college, he says, I had a pat answer for my guy friends when they lamented to me that they had intellectual problems with the existence of God. They would come and say to him, oh, Greg, it's just really hard for me to grasp that there is a God. To which Greg would answer such people saying, oh, you have intellectual problems with God? Really? What's her name? Let it sink in. What's her name? The point is, the moment you acknowledge God, you're going to have to break with little sweetie pants and get out of your sin, and you don't want to do it. You have intellectual problems with God? What's his name? Because of course I know you want to follow him. And of course if you follow him, you know that's going to be against God, therefore you don't acknowledge God. Really? What's her name? It just gets to the heart of the issue. And so let's not credit atheists with their own words when they tell us, oh yes, I just can't grasp that there is a God. They are not telling us the truth. Well, I close them this afternoon with a word to anyone's that's here today who's not a true Christian. You're here and you haven't gone to Christ. To be saved, you haven't gone to him with all your sins, asking him for forgiveness. And so I ask you, friend, why not? Why haven't you done this? Oh, perhaps you say it's because I'm not like the pagan Gentiles of the passage that we've considered today. You say, I believe in God. So what's the problem? Well, friends, the problem is believing in God is not how you get into heaven. You say, I believed in God before I was a Christian. Of course I believe in God. Why wouldn't I believe in God? The evidence was patently set forth before me. I believe in God, of course. The Bible says the devil believes in God and he ain't going to hell, a heaven. So you say, why do I need to be saved? I believe in God. I'm not like the pagans that Paul is speaking of here. In our passage, well, friends, the reason why you need to be saved from the wrath to come is because you are still a sinner. You have broken the commandments of God. Maybe not the commandment of idolatry, although I'm sure you have idols in your heart. You have broken other commandments of God. You've lied. You've stolen. You haven't followed after God. The first of the 10 commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. That means God says that he must be first in our lives. He hasn't been first in your life. Your career, your family, your sex, your pornography, all of those desires, those things have come before God. You haven't followed God as God calls you to follow him after him, as he says in his word. And so therefore, to use Paul's words as set forth in Romans 2 and verse 1, I say to you, you are inexcusable, O man. Whoever you are who judges. I'm not like them. I don't worship trees. Paul says, you also are inexcusable, O man. Whoever you are who judges, for in whatever you judge an other, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. You are an idolater at heart. You have not loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And therefore, just like the pagan idolater, you're guilty before God. This is why Paul says, of course, in Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned. That's the end of his treatise. deceived Gentile, deceived moralist, deceitful Jew. The summation is, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You, my dear friend, need to be saved from the wrath to come. And so what's the good news of the Bible? Well, the good news of the Bible is that God in love sent forth such a Savior, who in love willingly took the wrath of God due us upon Himself at the cross of Calvary. The good news is that while I was yet a sinner, as I prayed earlier, Christ died for us. Our sin penalty has to be paid. It'll either be paid upon us or an innocent substitute. And praise be to God that He Himself has provided that innocent substitute for all who believe upon Him alone for life and salvation. As Pastor Jack quoted earlier, out of Isaiah 53, the prophet there speaking 600 years before Jesus came, it says that it pleased the Father to crush the Son. Not that there was any delight in it in some type of morose kind of way or sadistic kind of way, no. But the Father knew that when the substitute, Jesus Christ, went in the place of His people and bore their judgment for them on their behalf, that through Jesus' work in their place, all who place their trust in His finished work will be received into glory. The Father saw the bigger picture in the death of His Son. And so on the cross of Calvary, Jesus paid the penalty for every sinner who trust in Him alone for salvation. Understand what the cross is all about. The cross is not about Jesus being punished by God, being abandoned by God because of anything He had done. He did nothing wrong. He was thoroughly innocent. And yet in grace He was willing to take the sins of His people upon Himself and to be punished for them as if He was them. And that's the amazing thing about the cross. And I remember when I came to understand the gospel, the good news of God. Before that time, I was wondering how Jesus could possibly help me. You look so helpless. You look so miserable. You cry the cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? I'm thinking, how in the world can you help me when I'm guilty before God? Answer: at the cross, He was taking all my guilt upon Himself and being punished in my place so that I could be forgiven. And when I understood that in my place, condemned, He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood, all I could do was say with the hymn writer, "Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a glorious God that He would love me, that He would die for me, that He would be judged in my place so that I could go free." My dear non-Christian friend here this day, believe on this Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful that in the midst of wrath You remember mercy, that You have provided a way of escape from Your own wrath, and that way of escape is through trust in the work of Christ. Oh God, might some this day believe on Him to the saving of their souls. We pray and ask it in Jesus' own worthy and holy name. Amen.